So if you've got your Bibles, John chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're taking a look at John 3:16. Brand new series. And if you know me, I mean, I've been here for a while now, and you know that my typical style of preaching is to take a book, and that's the way I think it fits best, is to take a book and work our way through it. Because for two reasons. One, we take a passage of Scripture and we get to see it in context and everything else surrounding it. But two, that prevents us from cherry-picking those passages that we like. You know what I mean? When we went through 1 Corinthians a couple years ago, there's some hard passages in 1 Corinthians. But if we go through 1 Corinthians from beginning to finish, we have to deal with them. We can't just skip over them. And I like doing that. I think that's the best way to do it. It's called expository preaching. You're taking a passage of Scripture, you're going to expose it. And its meaning, and you're going to take a look at what that means. In a different style of teaching and preaching, there's what's more like a topical. And that's kind of what we're doing this morning. We're still going to do it in an expository fashion. We're going to take each of these passages, we're going to try to fit it into the context of God's overall plan, maybe not the whole plan of John in this case, but the plan of God's plan of redemption from Genesis through Revelation, and see where it fits into the big scheme of things. So it's more of a topical. We're still going to do it in kind of an expository fashion. We're going to dig into the text deeply as well. What we're going to do, and I realize, you guys know as well as I do that Scripture itself is inspired by God. In fact, that's one of the 3:16s we're going to look at in this series, the 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God. Chapter and verse numbers are not. Okay, they didn't come to like the 13th century or a little later, depending on Old or New Testament. So those are not inspired. And so I'm not going to sit here and tell you that the chapter and verse are something significant. But at the same time, there's a lot of important passages that happen to be at that mile marker in Scripture. And so I wonder if that's because God knows that we need the memory device of the numbers. I mean, everybody's heard of John 3:16, right? So 3:16, you think 3:16 that comes to your mind. And so when we see some of the other passages that are on that same mile marker, I wonder if maybe he's helping our memories out a little bit by saying, all right, I'm going to put this one at 2 Timothy 3:16. This one's at Daniel chapter 3, and this one's at Revelation chapter 3. And that way it kind of sparks our memory. I think that might be a little bit of some reasoning. At least it makes sense to me. I don't know if that's what his plan was, but I think it makes sense to me. So this series, I think, will be unique. I think it'll be enlightening. I think we're going to see some information from the whole Bible perspective that I hope is not new to us, although for some of us it might be new. And so I hope it opens up our eyes to a little bit deeper level of what God is doing in his plan of restoring us, of redeeming us, of reconciling us as we work from creation to the official end of all things, the consummation of everything at the end of the book of Revelation. We're in the middle of all that context, and so understanding this will be helpful. So each of these passages is found at 3:16, and all of them are important passages, and we're going to be looking at several different ones in different books of the Bible, and some of them we might just look at a verse or two or three, others we might take the whole chapter into context, but they're all going to be significant. And this morning we're going to start off with probably the most famous, John 3:16. So if you've got your Bibles, make sure you open up to that. There's a story told. I found this a few years ago, and it makes me chuckle every time I read it. There's a story told about a soldier who was in Europe fighting in a war, and I don't know if it was World War I or World War II or whatever, but he received a Dear John letter from his girlfriend back home. You guys know what a Dear John letter is, right? Millennials and Gen Z, you might not. A letter is something you write on paper, and you put it in an envelope, and you put a sticker on it, and you throw it in the post office mailbox, and they take it for you. And they deliver it to somebody else. The Dear John part of it is, Dear John, I regret to inform you that I'm dumping you. So that's a Dear John letter, okay? This guy receives a Dear John letter from his girlfriend back home. And so not only is she cutting off the relationship, but adding insult to injury, she says, oh, and by the way, would you send me back my photo that I gave you? It's my favorite one, and I want to use it for my new engagement photo. Ow, right? I mean, that just hurts. It's like whenever you got a bunch of friends and one of them says they're going to just kick you out of the friend group. I mean, that is how this feels. It's painful. And so he's devastated, but the guys in his unit, they've got his back. So what they do is they go around to everybody in the unit, they gather everybody's girlfriend's photos, They put him in a box. They sent him to this girl with a note that says, sort through and pick out yours and send the rest back because I can't remember who you are. Pictures can say a lot. Pictures can really communicate a message. Most of us have pictures of our family, of other loved people, family, friends, those kind of things. You carry them in your wallet. Maybe you've got them in your purse. We have a wall in our hallway at home that's got a bunch of photos of our family hanging on the wall. I keep a wall of photos of my family in the office. They say a lot. I keep a picture next to my desk of Heather as a first or second grade girl. I found one of her old pictures from when she was in elementary school, and her hair's a mess, and she's, you know, it's her baby teeth are falling out, and permanent teeth are growing in. So, you know, she's a typical 7-8-year-old kid, 9-year-old kid. And I keep that next to my desk for a couple reasons. Because, one, that's my wife, and I love her. But two, I also remember that when I was a kid, I had dreams of the future. And I don't know what her dreams were at that age, but she may have had dreams of a shining knight in armor coming to sweep her off her feet. And that picture reminds me that I'm the fulfillment of her dreams. It's kind of humbling, and thank you for laughing at that. I was going into a moment here, and you guys laugh and ruin it. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. But it reminds me that I am supposed to be the one that fulfills those dreams she had as a little girl. Realistic or not, I'm God's answer to those dreams, to those prayers. And so I keep that picture where I can see it. She keeps pictures on her phone, on her wallpaper of her phone screen or on her computer screen. Sometimes it's a family picture. Sometimes it's of one of the kids. It's not usually ever one of me, for what that's worth. All these pictures we keep, they are an expression of how much we love those people, of how much they love us, and how important they are. And John 3:16 is a snapshot. Okay, it's a verbal snapshot, but it describes a picture. It paints an image in our minds of just how much God loves us. And so I'm calling this message this morning the greatest promise. It's God's greatest love for us. That's the beginning of this. God's love is the greatest love that we can ever experience. It's simple. It's short. It's a passage that just really gets to the point in a hurry, and you've probably memorized it. You've probably heard it. You've seen somebody hold up a sign that shows it at a football game, on TV or something at some point. It's all over the place. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if anybody believes in him, they will not perish but have eternal life. It's that simple. And it's a snapshot of God's greatest love for us. I mean, take a minute and think about what that means. Take a minute and think that passage tells me that God loves me. It should tell you that God loves you and that he showed you that love through what he did by sending his Son to take my sins, to take your sins, and to die on the cross for them. And he did that so that you and I could build a relationship with Jesus. And because once you built your life on Jesus, you now have hope. I mean, that's what Ephesians chapter 3 tells us. Chapter 2, Ephesians, says that when we should remember that before we became Christians, Paul uses the word Gentiles because he's writing to a church in Ephesus that came out of a pagan Greek background. They were not Jewish. So the opposite of Jewish is Gentile. He says, when you were that, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in the kingdom. You were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world. I mean, that sounds pretty, that's pretty devastating. And then verse 13 of Ephesians 2 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, Paul says, we are now part of God's covenant. We now have hope in place of that hopelessness. We now have a God in our lives who cares what happens to us. That's the God who we think about, who gave his Son for us in John 3:16. That's the picture that God gives us so that we know how much he loves us. So the question we have to ask as we think about this, as we respond to this, is if God loves me that much, what's my response? What does it need to be? It needs to be to respond in love to those around me, to love God back for his love that he loves me with, the greatest love, but to love others in the same way that God loves me and loves them. to respond in kind with that kind of love. How can I learn to love the world like God does? How can I learn to love like God loves me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So the second thing we need to realize then is if God's love is the greatest love, that's what John is telling us here in this passage, then there's also a reason why we need that love. And the reason why we need that love is because of our great sin. And that truth is introduced in a very unusual way. So back up a few verses to about verse 14 or so. We're going to need a little bit of context in this in order to understand it. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, we got a snake and somebody's holding it up in the desert. What? That's a story that comes out of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And we're told that the nation of Israel is wandering around the desert. They're wandering for 40 years. They're out of Egypt, but they're not yet in the promised land. And as they're wandering until, because of complaining, because of grumbling, God said, you're going to stay here till this whole generation is gone and the next generation will be the one that goes in. So they got 40 years of just wandering around. And they're still, you'd think they'd learn their lesson, right? Oh, they don't. Kind of like us. We don't learn our lessons very easy either, do we? They're complaining and they're griping. And so in judgment of that, God sends, in Numbers 21, the people of Israel spoke against God. They also spoke against Moses, it says. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water. We loathe this worthless food. It was manna that God was providing on a daily basis. So they're rebelling, they're complaining, they're griping, they're very bitter, and they're angry. And in their rebellion, they anger God. And so in Numbers 21, God is not happy with Israel, so he decides to get their attention. He decides to take a moment of judgment. Verse 6, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, Numbers 21. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit someone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he lived. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is just like the nation of Israel, they sinned against God. Sin brings poison, it brings problems into our lives. And the bites of those snakes are damaging and destroying lives. They're literally killing people. And in the same way, Jesus says, people have brought sin into their lives. They brought the poison of sin into their lives, and they've chosen to live their lives their own way. And because they've chosen to do that, to rebel against God and to turn away from him, they've suffered a bite too. Maybe not of a serpent, but the bite of Satan and his attack against us. And he is damaging and destroying the lives of millions. And so that's our problem. We have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, and our sin has brought this painful circumstance, the poison of the serpents, or the venom, more accurately, that just destroys our existence. And so our greatest problem is sin, which means that we need a cure. We need salvation. We need to be saved. And that's what's behind this. That's the point of what Jesus is telling to Nicodemus here. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, when he is nailed to the cross, he was lifted up, literally, physically lifted up, so that everybody who looked upon him would see him hanging there. And when they see that, they had an opportunity to respond to that and be healed from the poison of sin. They can be cured from the damage that sin has brought into their lives, and they can be saved from death, this death that comes from sin, this eternal death that we face because of sin. And there's a critical event in Numbers that we need to make sure we pay attention to in order so that we don't miss the point about these snakes. Remember how they're healed, right? Moses doesn't just tell Joshua when he says the people are dying, he says, well, just tell them to walk it off. Did you ever play baseball as a kid and your coach says just to walk it off? I mean, every time I got hit by my I played baseball in first and second grade, and I was no good to make it past that. So any chance of making it into the college or majors or anything like that was shot by the time I was about 10 years old. But every time I would get hit or every time I would hurt myself, the coach would say, walk it off. Okay. It's not that easy, coach. But okay, walk it off. That's not what Moses tells these people, though. He doesn't just say, walk it off. He didn't go out there and suck the poison out of their wounds like you see on the old Westerns on TV. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. None of that would have worked for these snake bites. He couldn't even run to Walgreens and get some antivenom or anything like that. He couldn't do anything like that, primarily because antivenom hadn't been invented yet. Neither had Walgreens. He couldn't do any of that. There's only one way for the people to be healed, and how was that? Moses had to make the bronze copy, the serpent, put it on a pole and hold it up, and people could look at it and be healed. That was the only way. That was the only way people could be healed. And that's what Jesus is telling us. He is the only way that we can be healed of our sin. He's not one of a variety of ways. He's the only way. The only way that we have the opportunity to be healed of Satan's impact in our life and the sin that we choose to do by our own willful natures is by turning our gaze, looking at Him being lifted up for all to see. And that will only happen if He has been lifted up and if we, in turn, lift Him up for others to see. Now, I don't mean we're crucifying Him all over again, because Paul says that that's not the point of that. What I mean is we've got to display Him in our lives. We've got to hold Him up in our lives enough so that people can see what we're all about when they look at us. And they can see Jesus clearly. And that we can point the way to a Savior. In fact, that's the only way that we can love this world like God loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us, so He sent His Son to be lifted up so that we could look to Him. And guys, I don't want us to miss that. That's why I'm stressing this pretty hard. It's a simple passage. We're familiar with it. And sometimes familiarity causes us just to kind of glance over it. I want us to really dig into this and understand, because there's a lot of us who don't do this. We don't lift up Jesus for people to see. We don't hold Him up. Several years ago now, one of the teens in one of my youth ministries graduated from high school, and she immediately moved in with her boyfriend, and it was not a good situation. He was not good for her. He was not good to her. It was a bad situation all around. He mistreated her. He cheated on her. He took advantage just about any way he possibly could. It just was not good. And a lot of people, even people in our church there, tried to solve her problem with every possibility except Jesus. As I was talking with her and I was encouraging her that Jesus is got to be the focus of her life, she's like, you're the first person out of everybody who's talked to me that's mentioned Jesus's name. And that was really sad. We didn't bring Jesus into the conversation hardly at all. Another example, you know, you got somebody whose friend is who's struggling in their marriage, and a lot of times we'll give all kinds of advice about how to do it, but how often do we bring Jesus into the equation? We say, go see a marriage counselor. Go see a therapist. Go spend some time. Take on a date night, or get away with your wife and talk things out. How often do we talk about Jesus? How often do we lift Him up? I think we can do this better. And I could stand up here all day and give example after example and explain why we need to make Jesus a part of the solution to our problems. But until we're convinced that Jesus can solve our problems, we won't do anything about it most of the time. We need to be convinced, like Peter was convinced when he said to Jesus in John chapter 6, he said, Jesus was like, do you want to go away too when everybody else is deserting Jesus? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, what Peter is saying is that there's no place else I can turn that I can find the answers. You have the words. You are the one. And we need to be convinced that Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life, that He is the only one who has the possibility of fixing what is broken in our lives. He is the only one that can heal this disease that we call sin and restore us to a good relationship with us, with Him. And it's so easy for us to forget that. I think we're all prone to offer solutions that don't include Jesus. And the reason why I think that is I think that's a tactic of the enemy. He would rather find any other solution than Jesus. He's good at those tactics. I don't want us to be like the doctor who the patient came. This is a true story. Patient came in complaining of a headache, and he did a quick examination and sent him home with some medicine and for the pain. And the next day, that guy's taken to the ER and found out he had a brain tumor and didn't make it. I don't want to be like that doctor. I want to prescribe the right medicine for people I care about. I want to see healing from Jesus in their lives. I don't want to send them on their way with a Band-Aid and an aspirin. And guys, I want to be clear. I want to be clear right here that there are right ways to go about this and there are wrong ways to go about it. Because there are people who are believers who are, their intent may be good. They know that Jesus is the answer. They know that living for Him and morality is the answer to the crisis in others' lives. But they often we approach it in the wrong way, don't we? I read a story this week about a lady. She wrote about it on her blog, who's a waitress in a restaurant. She's complaining about her worst crowd of the week. You know who she's talking about, right? After church Sunday crowd. When she says we're the worst crowd at the restaurant, that's not a good picture. But she's complaining, she says they complain about everything. They rarely leave tips. They leave notes saying you ought to be in church. And she said one example of who was a preacher's wife, by the way. So don't tell Heather about this story. Wasn't her, by the way, just so we're clear. Preacher's wife looked over. This waitress is pregnant. And there's no ring on her finger. And the preacher's wife said, you need to be married. Church people, right? Is that a good way to get the waitress in church? With a judgmental attitude like that? There's no way. In fact, it probably runs the risk of pushing her further away. Should she be in church? Yeah. Should she get married? Yeah, that would be a better solution to a lot of problems. But is that the right way to go about those kind of issues, those kind of conversations? No, I don't think that's the right way at all. That's not how you win people to Jesus. That's a lot worse of a problem than what we started off with, because God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He didn't come to be judgmental toward us. He will judge us, but He didn't come to kick us in the dirt and say, you need to shape it up. He loved us even when we were in the dirt. You can't make people be moral, but you can show them the love of Jesus and lead them to a point where they want morality. So our greatest opportunity is to share the message of God's love with the rest of the world. See, everything about this passage is great. It's a story about a young salesman who just lost a major client, and he called up a friend complaining about what happened I don't know what I did. I don't know what I should have done. I guess you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You ever heard that phrase? His friend said, yeah, but your job is to make him thirsty. Our job is to make people thirsty. Our job is to make people thirsty for Jesus. That's a better way to go about those kind of things. And I think maybe if we're going to help people be thirsty, we need to be thirsty more. So we've got to have the message of John 3:16 in our souls in such a way that the people around us can't see anything other than Jesus' love flowing out of us. We've got to be convinced that unless a person is born again, they don't have any hope. We've got to understand that unless a person is born of the water and the Spirit, then they've got nothing. And we seek to see that people have this need, then we're going to start to see them more like John and how God sees them, how John describes God as seeing them in need of His love. Born of the water and the Spirit. That's a phrase that Nicodemus probably knew well, but was confused by, at least part of it. Jesus has used that, he used that phrase in this conversation, and Nicodemus probably understood the water part of it, because there was ritual purification using water, a kind of a precursor to baptism that we're going to see taking place when Jesus gives us the Great Commission and through the book of Acts. It was a baptism, basically, as a ritual purification. Somebody was dunked in water to be purified in order to become converted to Judaism. And in fact, Heather says I'm a nerd. I have a book in my office that's probably 1,500 pages on the history of baptism through the Judaism and the early church, and I've read it cover to cover, so maybe I am a nerd, I don't know. But they would use the phrase reborn. Born again. Sound familiar? They would use that phrase when they convert somebody to Judaism and have this process of purification. Nicodemus would have got that. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He would have known the significance of the water, but the Spirit hasn't really happened yet. I mean, the Spirit's talked about in the Old Testament, and God's Spirit they knew that God's Spirit would move at certain times and would nudge people at certain times, but the Holy Spirit had not arrived yet like he's going to arrive in Acts chapter 2. So he didn't get that part of it. He hasn't yet been given to believers, the Holy Spirit hasn't. So he probably knew prophecies about God's Spirit, but he never really experienced the Spirit. And all Nicodemus knew was the getting wet part of this equation. And there's people that believe that once you get somebody wet, get them in the baptistry, then our job is done and we can move on. Go to the next one. But that's only the beginning. That's only the start of it. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Okay, there's the command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you can check them off the list and you can move right on. Is that what Jesus said? No, he says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them. Step one is salvation. Step two is teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So it's not enough just to get people wet. Yes, at that point, that's when they receive the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Yes, that's the point at which we are born again and receive forgiveness. And yes, baptism is a critical part of the salvation process, but unless we nurture the power of the Holy Spirit in them, unless we come alongside to teach them in the ways that they should be taught, that's what Aquila and Priscilla did with a guy named Apollos. They taught him so that he would know the way of God more fully, and guess what? He became a pretty significant preacher in the New Testament. Unless we come alongside people and teach them, a lot of times their faith is just going to die on the vine. And we don't want that either. So we want to teach them. But before you can teach them, you've got to get them to the point where they can see Jesus. We've got to lift them up. We need to post those pictures of Jesus on the wall in the hallway or in my office or wherever you put your pictures. We need to post those pictures where people can see Jesus and see him as the answer. Max Lucado tells a story of a girl named Christina who lived in a small village in Brazil. She was bored. She felt like her strict parents had cheated her out of all the joys of life, and she longed to go into Rio where there was excitement, where there was nightlife, where there was a crowd, where there was always a party. Everything was fun, and she wanted to do that. And so one morning her mother went into Christina's room and found her bed empty, and she knew immediately where she went. And knowing the dangers of the big city, she threw on some clothes, threw some more in a bag, headed for the bus station. But on the way to the bus station, Max Lucado says she stopped at a drugstore and she took a bunch of pictures of herself. A bunch of photos in one of those little photo booths. Took a bunch of those, and when she reaches Rio, she goes all over town and she hangs these photos up of herself all over town. You'd think she'd hang pictures of her daughter, right? She hangs pictures of herself, the mother. Never found her daughter, so she goes back home just filled with sorrow. And Lucado says that months later, Christina's walking down the stairs at this hotel that she's living in at the time. She's worn down by the life she'd been living. Her eyes are tired. They're filled with pain. She wants to go back home, but she doesn't think she'll be accepted back home because of everything she's done. She walks through the lobby, and she looks over, and she does a double take because she sees a picture of somebody she knows. It's her mom. And Lucado says that she picked it up. She took the photo off the mirror it was hanging on. Written on the back were these words. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please just come home. So she did. You see, that's the message of John 3:16. God says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've become. I'm extending an offer for you to come home. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that you and I wouldn't perish, but instead we could have eternal life. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you need to respond to the love of God that he displays through Jesus, now is a great opportunity. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. God just says, here is my son. I gave him so that you can come home. Father, that is the greatest promise, that you have given us the opportunity to respond to what you have given us, this greatest gift for our greatest need. God, I pray that you will help us to respond to that in our own lives and that we will lift you up so that others can see and be drawn to you too. God, we want to love you, we want to serve you, we want to give you our lives, but sometimes we just don't know what the next step should be. So we just ask that you help us to see. Help us to lift our gaze to Jesus, to look to him, so that we can experience that healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.